Well, now let us pray. So God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible open before us this morning. We thank you that this is your word. This is the way of life for us. It is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we ask you to help us this morning as we listen to them. And as by your grace, we seek to live by them. Lord, we pray that we may have wisdom to do just that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with all your people who are meeting today, as we are around the Holy Scriptures. We pray that they with us may be richly blessed. We thank you for work done in the past weeks in camps and in special seaside missions. And we pray that that word that was sown there, those lessons taught, Lord, that even yet they may be having an impact in the lives of those who heard them, young and old alike, Lord. And as we face in your will the new season coming upon us soon of autumn and winter, may we, Lord, know your help and may we be guided by you, O Lord. May we ever remember that it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. O Lord, please help us to walk humbly, circumspectly with you, for Christ's sake. Amen. When Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're sometimes simply known as the three Hebrew worthies, stood before Nebuchadnezzar and he threatened them, and the threat was that he would throw them into the burning fiery furnace. They said to that threat, "Our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us." And those words, "Our God is able," it's those words that I want to direct your attention to this morning. This is the theme for this morning. Our God is able. Now, first thing we need to know, of course, what does it mean to be able? And then we want to think of some things that God is able to do. So, first of all, what does it mean when it says God is able? What does able mean? Well, you heard a hint of it, of course, in the children's talk. To be able simply means to have power. Power to do something. When we say we're not able to do something, we simply say we're powerless. We may have all the will and wish in the world we could do something, but we just simply say we're powerless. If, on the other hand, we say we are able, well, that simply means, yes, we have the power, and providing, of course, we have the wish to do it, we are able to do it. It means simply we're powerless. If we say to someone, as we sometimes find ourselves saying on occasions, perhaps more often than we care to, "I'm sorry, but I'm powerless to help you." Now, it's good, of course, always to know, isn't it, that that's never true of God. God's never powerless. God never wrings his hands, as it were, and say, "Oh, if only I could do something." It's our lot, because we're human and we're so limited, to often say, "I'm sorry, I'm powerless." And situations happen even in the world, and people have to say, "Oh, we feel powerless." Hundreds of people, thousands upon thousands, have been confronted with these tremendous floods in Pakistan, and people feel powerless to help. God is never like us. So, we could ask ourselves, is God able? We've talked about it. But is he able? Is he powerful? Is he able to do the things that he would do? Is he able to keep his promises? We all make promises, don't we? And then we find, oh, something has happened. Again, we're powerless to keep it. And sometimes it embarrasses us. We have made the promise in good faith. And then we suddenly find ourselves powerless to keep it. But that is never true of God. He does have power. And of course, as you know, the Bible says that he's all powerful. God is all powerful to do that which he wishes to do. And furthermore, if we want an instant demonstration of that power, we need only think of the world of creation. Why does anything exist rather than nothing? Well, this world exists because the Bible tells us God created it, and everywhere we look, we see evidence of that. Isn't that right? We see it. That God has created this world. You remember how Jeremiah looked up at the heavens, and he was amazed at what he saw. And he said, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand. Nothing is too hard for you." And if we as believers at times get anxious, as we sometimes do, and we struggle with things, and sometimes perhaps even in the way we come to God in prayer, there's a kind of a doubt, is God really able? Well, Jeremiah says, well, if God has made this great, all these wonderful heavens, then nothing is too hard for him. Here, in this verse, Jeremiah says, God is powerful. So powerful, nothing is too hard for him. That's an illustration of the Old Testament. And you could repeat that over and over again from the Old Testament. References to God's creative power in making the world out of nothing. Psalms are full of them. Illustrations of. But if you turn to the New Testament, you'll find an even greater demonstration of God's power in that he brought to life the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. And really, in a sense, there's no greater demonstration of God's power than the fact that he was able to raise the Lord Jesus Christ to life again. And you know, scriptures tell us plainly, though some try to deny it, that Jesus died on the cross. He didn't faint, he didn't swoon. Some have tried to make it out that he only passed away. And then you have this ridiculous argument, when he's put in the grave, the cool of the grave revives him. All sorts of strange things to explain to try and say he didn't die. But the Bible tells us he died. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples, you know, I have power to lay down my life, but I have power to take it up again. And that's what happened on the third day. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise you also. There's that great hope of future resurrection. Isn't that the great hope we believers have? The death is not the end for us. That one day the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and receive us unto himself. There's no greater demonstration than the fact that on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. Remember how the disciples for a while struggled to really believe, has that happened? When the two women returned from the tomb, there's doubt in the minds of the disciples. Is it true what they're saying? Yes, it's true. You remember the wonderful transformation in the lives of the two men who were walking on that road to Emmaus. And when they were joined by their risen Lord, what a transformation it brought to their lives. So then, there's two illustrations. Just two. There's so many. The scriptures have so many we could draw from. We have an embarrassment of riches. But these two illustrations prove to us that God is able. He has power. Well, it's all very well to say then God is able, and that's encouraging. It's encouraging to us. It lifts our spirits. But then we can ask ourselves, well, okay, so he's able, but what is he able to do? What can God do? I could say, what can he not do? Well, we need to be practical. We have to think in some practical terms. So what is he able to do? Well, there's so many, but we'll think of three at least. First of all, he is able to save. We who are believers, we're firmly persuaded. The Bible tells us, and our lives demonstrate it, and the lives of everyone else around us demonstrates that man's greatest need is salvation. That's the way it is. But who's able to provide that salvation? Who's able to meet humanity's greatest need? And to that question, there can be only one answer. There's only one person able to save. In Hebrews 8, verse 25, we read these words. Therefore, notice the way it's put. Therefore, he is able, that means he has power to save completely or to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Now those words, of course, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, but since he and God are one, then it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. God is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Of course, as you know, it is supremely through the gospel that God has power to save, that he has the ability to save, that he's able to save. And again, we turn to the scriptures. And what do the scriptures tell us? Well, they tell us in words that most of us are very familiar with this morning, and that's these words of the Apostle Paul. He'd been speaking about the gospel. And this is what he said in these familiar words. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Notice again, it is the power of God. And again, you're familiar, aren't you? The Greek word is dunamis. Not hard to tell from that. We have translated into English to dynamite. And that's the illustration that Paul has in mind. It is this explosive power of God to change and transform lives as no one else can do. If you look out in the world today, if you look out at our fellow human beings, they were soon overcome with gloom and despair and think, what hope is there? Well, humanly speaking, we cannot change any human heart. We can't change the world. Politicians can't do it. They certainly cannot do it. No question about that. But the gospel, that dynamic power, that transforming power, can do so. It is done through the working of the Holy Spirit. And again, don't we encourage ourselves to remember this Spirit that was at work when God said, let there be light, and things happened, things were created. It is that great power that's at work to change human lives. It's dynamic, it's creative, it's supernatural. God is able to save. Do we believe that this morning? Or is it possible we've grown so familiar with the terminology that it's becoming over familiar to us? Every now and again, it's good for us. It's good for me. And it's good for you to stop and say, now, do I still believe that? Is it true? Or is it that familiarity dulls our understanding? So then, God is able to save. And you'll note, in every illustration from the Scriptures, we have within those illustrations this powerful, positive emphasis that God is able. He's able. So he's able to save. Well, that's okay, that's good again, and we rejoice in that, don't we? God is able to save. But if he's able to save, is he able to keep? Is he able to keep us? When we come to the point where we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and we're thrilled in that experience, and then some doubts begin to disturb us, and we face the future, tomorrow, this afternoon, and we don't know what it's going to bring. Is God able to keep us? He can save us. Great. Encouraging. But he's able to keep us. Well, the answer to that question, of course, is found in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In that Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, at chapter 10. That, you know, is the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as being the shepherd, the good one. And in verse 28, this is what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Notice again. Notice how powerful it's been. Notice how plainly, how positively. I give them eternal life. That's Jesus speaking about his sheep. Those who have come to trust him as their Savior. He describes them as being like his sheep. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And the theme of these words is that the sheep, the believer, is trapped. No one, Jesus says, can snatch them away. Nothing can snatch them away. They have eternal life. And they're kept in the shepherd's hand. In the Scriptures, and often in the Old Testament, God's power is often referred to as the power of his right hand. And Jesus says, every believer is kept. And there's a double security because verse 29 says, no one snatches them from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there's that double security. We're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in his hand. And we're in the Father's hand. And no one, nothing can snatch us from those hands. And then, of course, we have those words from Jude, verse 28. Notice how it's put again. To him who is able. What does that able mean? He has power. Power for what? To keep you from falling, and one day to present you before his glory with exceeding great joy. There won't be any empty places in heaven, because all whom God has called to himself, he will keep. None will be lost. Jesus is not going to be disappointed. He's not going to look around and see empty places. Because we are kept by the power of God. Notice the words. He is able to keep you. The problem for us is, of course, is doubting. Isn't that right? You hear these messages, you've heard them more than once. And every now and again, something happens, some experience you have, and you get anxious. You become unsettled. And it is the way of the evil when you know, just when you're feeling greatly encouraged and thrilled, and suddenly you're plunged downwards by circumstances. And you need to remember that in that situation, that does not alter the fact that you're a child of God. We look to the Lord who saves and he keeps us. We don't look to feelings. They change so often. So he's able to save and he's able to keep us. He's able because he is power. That's the plain emphasis of Scripture. So he's able to save and he's able to keep. Let's look at this question. He can save. He can keep. Is he able to satisfy? I believe from Scripture, and I would say from my own heart experience, and that of so many others, he is able to satisfy. But what does it mean to satisfy? Well, we've all had experiences of what happens. You see a little baby crying, and then it is fed. And there's a wonderful at the end of it, of course, before wind takes over. A smile crosses its face. Oh, it's satisfying. To satisfy means to fill some need, some desire or some aspiration, something that we would like to do. For example, in a hymn I haven't heard sung for quite a while, the hymn writer says this, speaking of the love of Christ, his testimony, or it might be hers, I don't remember who wrote, it satisfies what? My longing, as nothing else can do. It satisfies my longing. So let's ask the question then this morning again. Can God satisfy? Can he satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart? Longings that sometimes people are not even aware of what they are. What do they mean? When we come to know the Lord, we know that he is able to supply our needs. We know, for instance, from Philippians 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says to the church members at Philippi who have been so generous in giving to him, and he is conscious that they have been, well, they've had to give. He knows they may be struggling a bit. So he says to them, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But there's more to life than material things, isn't it right? Doesn't our Lord, and hasn't our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, man does not live by bread alone. There are things within the human heart that material things cannot finally satisfy. The world around us is full of illustrations of it, isn't it? the material things in and of themselves, where they're essential and why we enjoy them, they cannot ultimately satisfy our deepest longing. Why is that so? Because whenever God made us, he made us in his image and after his likeness. Now, we can't always quite work out exactly what does that mean, his image. But we do know, amongst other things, that every human being has that desire to worship. And that there are these longings within the human heart that nothing can satisfy but God. The great Augustine, who lived long, long ago, and whose little book, The Confessions, has made such an impact on so many people's lives, said this: our souls, our innermost being, is never at rest, knows no rest, until it finds its rest in you. You see, God has placed eternity in the heart of human beings, in the soul. And the things of earth cannot satisfy. Remember Brother Michael Birch? A few months before he died, I spoke to him on the phone and asked him how he was. And this is what he said: "Brother, the things of earth grow strangely dim. They're fading. They're valuing. God has placed eternity in the heart of human beings, in their soul. And wherever you look in the world, you find human beings who worship. Of course, it's often true they don't really quite know what they're worshipping in. You know how that was so summed up when the Apostle Paul said, "And I discovered you have even made an altar to the unknown God. You're covering all your options." That's what he's saying. Why do people worship? Because eternity is placed in their hearts. And only the eternal God himself can satisfy. How does he do that? How can he satisfy? Well, he satisfies it, first of all, by dealing with our sins. He places them on Christ, as it were. Christ dies for us. And then, when we call upon him to be our Savior, our sins are dealt with. Our sins are forgiven. And it is that that makes it possible for us to know salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. It's when sin is dealt with, when the barrier is removed, then and only then is it possible for us to enjoy that deep fellowship with God. That's why the hymn writer said, "My God, how wonderful thou art." The writer, from in his heart, his mind, from eternity, responds to God. And he says, "My God, how wonderful you are." And he said, "Hi, my God." It wasn't an expression, Jesus, where we're doing it. It's an expression of overwhelmed, being overwhelmed. "My God, how wonderful you are. Your majesty, heart bright." And he goes on to try and express this tremendous impact he's able to have fellowship with God. So once sin is dealt with, then we have peace with God and our souls are satisfied. In the Old Testament, and of course, as you know, especially in the book of Psalms, you find many expressions from King David where he has these great and deep longings. And he says there are longings he knows only God can satisfy. In Psalm 62 verse 1 he says, my soul finds rest in God alone. It's interesting. David says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Augustine, all those, at least 1,000 years or more later, says, our souls know no rest until they find their rest in you. It was these deep longings that David often expressed in that way so common in his day. He said, I feel I'm in a desert place. There's no water. He's using that in a spiritual sense. He's saying, there's nothing to satisfy. And he said, I just long to be where God is. And you know how he expresses it? And I would be quite happy if I was simply a doorkeeper in the house of God. If it was within the lot of God, that I should be but a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper, I would be fully satisfied. Only God can satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. Only God can satisfy, and he does. Now, our God is able. Able to save, able to keep, able to satisfy. And he's able to do all these things because he's all powerful. He's never frustrated with lack of power. Let's then, by God's grace, all of us are believers, live in the light of this fact. Every now and again, it comes back to me again and again. The words that come from Charles Bridges' book on the Christian ministry, and he says this, and I often think of it and I try to come to terms with it. We often, we expect little, we ask for little, we receive little, and we put up with little. If all of us here this morning believe God is able, and if my words are not just simply your words, then that's the great thing that carries on from this moment of time. That whatever our God is able, and he's able to save, he's able to save completely. He's able to keep. And he is able to satisfy. He satisfies our longings as nothing else can do. So, this is the Lord's Day, the 29th of August, 2010. Let's go forward looking to him, remembering he is able. Can you say amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us when we sometimes live as if you're not able. But you understand our hearts and minds because you have made us. We can amend ourselves to you and ask you to continue with us for Christ's sake. Amen.